We read the Word of God tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as we cover, based on this passage of the Scriptures, Article 3 of the Belgic Confession tonight, we're actually going to be spending a number of weeks on several articles on the necessity and the importance of God's Word. Hear now the inspired, infallible Word of God. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that means without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres, those were the names of two of Pharaoh's magicians, withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured! But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's read Article 3 on page 6 in the back of your Psalter. We confess that this Word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says, and that afterwards God, from a special care which He has for us and our salvation, commanded His servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit His revealed Word to writing. And He Himself wrote with His own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore we call such writings holy and divine Scriptures. Let us pray. And in our prayer we want to remember the de Kock family. Harvey de Kock's mother passed away at the age of 92. Also Jane Fader's mother, and probably related to a number of others as well. She probably has grandchildren and so on among us, so let us remember that. Our most merciful Father in heaven, whom we confess, echoing the words of Scripture in our confession, to be good and the overflowing fountain of all good. We give thanks. We serve such a God. We think of the words we just sang, "Oh, save me, Lord, for I am thine." That it pleases thee to give us right and reason by thy grace to claim such a relationship and to expect that the one who established his covenant with us and the one who is at work and has brought many of us to faith in Christ will answer such claims gladly. Imperfect I have found all else. Oh, what a painful truth that is. We have to look no further than our own hearts to realize that that is so. Imperfect. We see but in part. We believe but in part. We obey but in part. There's still so many confusions and errors and blind spots inside of us. And Lord, we humble ourselves because we may do so having sung also the rest of those words. But boundless, without boundary or limit, is thy wonderful law, thy word. And so give thyself to us through thy word this evening. We sang, the Lord our God builds up his church. He seeks her wandering sons. He binds their wounds and gently heals the broken-hearted ones. We pray tonight for the broken-hearted ones among us. Some grieving and lamenting their own sins and shortcomings and hardness of heart. Some broken and weary and not knowing how to go further or what to say or do next, feeling overwhelmed by the weakness of body and mind, feeling so far from thee. And others with such deep hurt in their heart by the sins of others against them and the tangled mess that that can make in the heart and thoughts of a person. It gets wound up and snarled with our own sins and shortcomings added to the mix, and who can sort it all out? We pray for them in the presence of the God who gently heals the broken-hearted ones. And let thy word heal them tonight. Let thy word be their treasure. And even when they lack the spiritual and mental and emotional strength to do more than read a verse or two, give them still that sweet comfort that comes from thy word cherished and believed and loved and honored. And give thyself to them even in the word that we see. We pray, show us thy glory. For human preaching and a pastor's words, without thy glory, without, to quote the Acts of the Apostles, the place where they was gathered being shaken. Do not change one heart, feed one heart. Let the place where we gather tonight be shaken. Let the glory of the Lord our God appear. We quote to thee thy own words through the prophet, that the Lord said to his people, command me concerning the work of my hands. Lord, we are the work of thy hands. As Creator and as the one who has made covenant with us and with our children. And we therefore ask, give us the riches, the life, the secret, and the grace of the covenant tonight. That sovereign grace, that wonderful grace. That grace that is so free, which the Lord gives so gladly. For the Lord, we say, delights in those who fear him and delights in those who trust his love. And grant that as we hear about the scriptures tonight, we might trust the love of the God who engraved them for us. We pray for the kingdom cause and name of Jesus Christ in this world. We grieve over the cursing and the swearing, over the mockery and the rejection, the rebellion of this world still against Him. This same world that would crucify Him all over again, if it could. And yet, around the world, it pleases Thee to gather Thy church, sometimes from among the most unlikely and unexpected people. And so, O King of sovereign grace, send forth Thy word with power in the times in which we live. We can read about revivals and reformations in the past, of movements of the Spirit of God, and how we need that. For we read in the scriptures of people who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. And too often that is true of sometimes even whole churches and denominations and church members. We are not immune from these things. Keep us from having a form of godliness, either the form of dead orthodoxy and Phariseeism, or the form of theological liberalism that denies the Savior and knows not the grace of God or the Scriptures of God or the power of God. But grant us that godliness that is not form only, but that is in power and in the Holy Spirit and in changed hearts and lives and in fervent love and delighted, eager hope and childlike confidence. Pour out Thyself among us as a church, that the fullness of Thy Spirit may produce a spiritual springtime and harvest in our congregational life. Great Shepherd who leadest Thy people in love, in might come and save us, Thy people restore, and we shall be saved when Thy face shines once more. Prune and trim from our life every sin that doesn't belong there. Not one is too small. Uproot it, Lord. Challenge it. Confront it. Let Thy word be powerful and sharp. Let it be no respecter of persons, but let it do its work with power and majesty, so that we tremble at every sin and fly to Jesus Christ with eager hope, and that His glory is displayed in our family lives, in our young people and in our children, none of whom can die the way they were born. Give them then new and heavenly birth and spiritual growth and spiritual life. We confess, Lord, that we are not in this world to have life follow our agenda, to have our desires of earthly paradise come true. We have no right to expect wealth, happiness, and health to flow when and how we want it. We thank Thee for being the sovereign God who gives or takes according to Thy pleasure and Thy purpose. And help us to submit ourselves to that wisdom gladly. And even when we do not understand and cannot explain, to be like little children at Thy throne and to praise Thy sovereignty even when we are confused and don't know what to do next. We pray for the de Kock family and all who are related as they're grieving the loss of a beloved mother and grandmother. We pray for the grieving among us. Comfort them and encourage them. We pray for the grieving widower who has some of the confusion of age in his mind. We pray for the Word of God to be proclaimed powerfully and for that Word to change hearts and lives. We come to pray that in our great weakness, we would be protected from ourselves. Do not let us slip into the rut of old sins or dive into the filth of new sins or wander with evil companions, or stir each other or lead each other to sin, but that we might stir each other up to holiness, to give ourselves wholly and gladly to this God. do whatever's necessary in our lives to make us people who are infectious to one another in godliness, and keep the evil one far from us. He who would love to sow the seeds of disunity and ruin, and of treating thy word lightly in even one page, and of sneering and scoffing, forgive us our sins, and grant that we might discover the utter freedom there is found in forgiving others, even when they are least deserving of it, because we have never been deserving of it from thee. Let grace be our pleasure, and let thy word thunder tonight for thy glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, some of our children have read or heard the story of Mary Jones and her Bible. You remember it, children? This young girl, born in 1784, her family so poor they couldn't read or afford a Welsh Bible, but Mary Jones heard that there was such a thing, and she learned how to read, and for 8 years she worked hard and she saved, and then she walked 25 miles to go to the pastor who had mentioned a Welsh Bible, and the pastor had no more copies left, they were out of print. And that poor young woman burst into tears, and she told him her story. And she said, "I have to have a Bible for it. I've labored and sacrificed and denied myself." And he gave her one that actually wasn't available. And he started a Bible society to make sure that that would never happen again. Children, what are you saved for? You have hopes and plans and dreams. You save your allowance and your birthday money because you want an earthly treasure. Do you see the Bible? A Bible that you haven't had to work for 8 years. That you have freely in your home. Do you see that as a treasure? The second story, Korea used to be called the Hermit Kingdom because it was totally closed to outsiders. And during the colonial era, people kept trying to get into trade but were sent away. And finally, an expedition was set up to steam up the river to the capital to try to force a trade negotiation, even though they were warned that the military would attack them. A missionary begged to join them. This missionary had met some Koreans, had learned Korean, had Korean Bible and literature. But the ship was ambushed and attacked along the river, and soldiers boarded the boat, and they started killing everyone on it and throwing boxes of books overboard. And the missionary was in tears, and he jumped into the shallows, and he started grabbing Bibles and soggy literature and putting them into the hands of the soldiers. And they ignored him, and they looked at this man. And finally, one of them stabbed him to death, and with his last breath, he held out a Bible to that man and then died. During the time of the Reformation, Luther was threatened with excommunication and death. And he said to an emperor, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God, and I will not recant, no matter what." Why is history full of such stories? Children, men, women, why is the Bible still the best-selling book of all time? Why have so many been willing to sacrifice their lives, their careers, their family, their everything to translate and spread and have this book? Simply because, and here's our theme, the Bible is God's holy word. Our first point is slightly changed. It was spoken by God, secured by God, and full of God's care. Article 2 told us God makes himself known more fully in his holy divine word for our glory, for his glory and our salvation. There is no way from us to God. The scientific or religious person can, like a person in the utter dark, try to grope and feel and find where God is. But the Church of Christ knows that the way from us to God has been permanently blocked since Genesis 3. And the only possible way is that God would open a way to us. God must make Himself known. And He has done so. But how do we know that this is true? How do we know that the Bible is the only book of which this is true? In fact, what does the word Bible even mean? Well, the word Bible is simply the Greek word for book. We also call it the Holy Bible. And the word holy, children, means that it's set apart, it's different from every other book in the world. It's not a holy book, it's the holy book. How do we know that? Because the Bible says so. The skeptic says, but you can't prove the Bible is the holy word of God using the Bible. You've got to use something else. And he might even, and I've read examples like this, he might even say, if you interview a prisoner, he's almost always going to tell you, I'm innocent. Do you accept? And if the only proof he has is because I say I am, are you going to accept the word of an imprisoned man? Why then should you accept, the skeptic says, the Bible when it says it's holy because it says so? Did you catch the assumption in the question of the skeptic? It's hidden, but it's there. The assumption is the Bible is no more trustworthy than someone already imprisoned for a crime who claims to be innocent. Now, where does that assumption that the Bible's not trustworthy come from? Well, the Bible tells you. Satan in the Garden of Eden began to fall into sin by whispering, has God really said? And then saying boldly, when Eve quoted what God said, you will not surely die. God is lying to you. And since that time, we've been skeptical of any word from God, unless God does a work of grace in our lives. Now, is that true? Is that true to life? Are people automatically skeptical of the Bible unless God changes their hearts? Yes, they are. Score one for the Bible. God doesn't need anyone's permission or certification to be God or to speak as God. God doesn't need some panel of human expert scholars or religious people putting their heads together and certifying that in their opinion we could call this God's book. Because otherwise, in a sense, they would be higher than God and they would be giving God permission to speak. The holiness of this book comes from God. And yes, there are other religious books that claim to be holy books. And so the evidence must be considered. And the Bible itself gives measurable evidence by which to test its claims, and the truth can survive the closest inspections and investigations. But for tonight, we're simply going to ask, what does the Bible say about itself? How do we know that we have the word of the God who has spoken? Let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 19 through 21. Peter's saying here that he stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my Son. He was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. But then he says to people who didn't stand there and didn't see that, this in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Why? Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that word interpretation means it's not someone's opinion. It didn't come up in that prophet's own heart and mind. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved here is a beautiful word because it literally says they were carried along by the Spirit. The same Greek word is used in Acts 28 where The ship that Paul's on can no longer steer its own course in the storm, and so they simply hoist one sail and let the wind drive the ship wherever it pushes it. Or think of a little wood chip on a river in Alberta when the river is the highest in spring flood and that little chip is passive and it doesn't have an engine on its own and it doesn't drive this way or that, but it swirls and it floats and it moves as the water moves it. And so when God spoke through prophets, He moves the mind and heart and will and mouth so that everything that comes out of that prophet at that moment is not their own opinion and not their own interpretation. It is a word of prophecy, most sure. It is God who is talking. God has spoken. And Adam and Eve reported to their descendants what God said. Abraham spoke to God like a man speaks to his friends. And that was passed on from generation to generation. Noah spoke with God. But how do we know that God really did speak to them and what God said? You know how quickly the spoken word loses its trustworthiness. You've all had someone come to you who says, so-and-so said that so-and-so said that someone else said that you said that. And by the time it gets back to you, it barely resembles what was actually said. And it's easy, of course, to say, well, that other person's probably being deceitful. Perhaps. Perhaps not. Young people, have you ever done that youth activity that they used to call, when I was in young people's, the telephone game, where you'd sit in a circle and one person would come up with a sentence and whisper it into the ear of the next one, and the next one would whisper it and so on all around the circle, and the last person in the row had to say out loud what was said. More often than not, it was completely different. How do we know what God said to Adam when for thousands of years the only record was by word of mouth? Now, it must be added that we as modern people with so many ways to communicate are becoming more and more inaccurate in our spoken words. But people with oral cultures, and what that simply means is people who don't have a written language or can't read or write, have a much more accurate memory of words. One man who interacted with a culture like this city sat down with the village elders and said, tell me about your history and traditions. And one elder was telling a story of something 200 years ago that someone had said, and he got it completely right except for one word, and another elder said, no, it wasn't that word, it was that one. People remember things more clearly when they don't rely on the written word. But be that as it may, the question is still fair. How do we know that God said anything to Adam or Abraham? You weren't there. I wasn't there. And even if we were there, our personal memory and interpretation and opinion can color our ability to accurately say what was said. And that's why God not only spoke loud and clear to the prophets and through the prophets, but the word of God was also secured by God. And that's our second point. Children, how did you get this book in your hands? You opened it tonight, or you sat next to someone who opened it and let you follow along. You've touched one, you've seen one every day of your life. How did you get this? The very same God who spoke through the prophets was concerned to preserve His word in an accurate way for people who would never meet the prophets. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in communicating the word of God wasn't just active on the lips of the prophets, but on the hand and pen of the prophets. God Himself commanded that His word be written down. The prophets and apostles report that He told them this. And God Himself began by writing the first part of Scripture ever to be written, the Ten Commandments, with His own finger in stone as Moses watched with awestruck eyes. God told Moses what He had said and done in Genesis 1 before there was a human race. And God told him things only God could know, and God said, write that down. Let us look now at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. A tremendous statement here of the accuracy of the Holy Word of God in written form. Now we read this chapter together. What is true of us as people? It's so painfully accurate. People are deceitful, without natural affection, false accusers, despisers of what is good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How can you trust any spoken or written word in such a world? But then comes the profound weapon and shield by which God defends His people, even from their own hearts in such a world. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration here by God should be translated like this. All Scripture is God-breathed. So what we have in our Bibles is not our minutes as the human race of our meetings with God, but God's own record of precisely what He said and what He did as He revealed Himself to His people from Adam to the last verses of Revelation. Why the word breathed? Well, when you talk, what do you have to do? The air has to move in and out. Every word you speak is made hearable because you breathe out what you're saying. So God is telling us that when Paul sat with a pen and a piece of parchment, or he dictated it to his scribe, that what we have is God writing Scripture. By the way, the word Scripture simply means writing, holy writing. Scripture in written form is God-breathed. It's the Holy Spirit who moves and governs and guides the human author so that their pens say precisely what God wants remembered, and no more and no less. And that's why God tells us, whether through the pen of Moses, the first human author, or John, the writer of Revelation, that we may not add to or take away anything from what is written. This is the utter uniqueness of the sacred Scriptures. It's the only book in the world of which God is the author and is willing to have His name set on it. It's inspired. That's what we mean by inspiration. Now, we need to see this clearly, because in the English language, we sometimes use the word inspired in a very different sense. We'll say, well, the artist was inspired to write a song. Or an author can say, I was stuck and then inspiration came to me and the words flowed and this is how the story came together. I've heard modern songwriters too claim that their songs were written by the Holy Spirit. Now, none of this is what is meant here when we're saying the Scriptures are inspired. This inspiration was God breathing out the very words that the authors wrote, so that they are without error or misunderstanding. And it's the only book in the world of which these things can be said. How did God do this? Liberals would like to claim some form of double authorship, so that the book you have in your hands is just a human book. It's our opinion and our impressions of our experiences of God. And so these authors had a little more of the Spirit than other people would, and so it's the best religious book in the world. But it's a combination of the pure words of God and the fallible words of people. And so we have to examine the words in the Bible according to the liberals and haul the words of God out of them and leave the rest. Because, you see, the Bible, they say, is a stream of pure flowing water that has been muddied by our human involvement. And so we have to filter it before we drink it, just like the water from your tap. But how do you know which parts to filter and which parts to keep out? And how do you know that your filter isn't muddy itself? The filter keeps changing if you read the scholars in the last 200 years. And they keep pruning and cutting and they can't figure out, they can't agree. What is Paul's opinion and what's the Holy Spirit's opinion? That is a dead-end road in which you can no longer be sure God said anything at all. Another wrong answer is that the Bible is not actually the Word of God, but that it becomes the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit uses it to make me experience God, it's the answer of the mystics. Guido de Bret, the writer of our confession, had to battle them already in his times. In fact, a number of the Anabaptists believe this, and by the way, I'm calling them Anabaptists, not Baptists, because a number of the things that they believed, most modern-day Baptists wouldn't want anything to do with either. There was a man named Thomas Munzer, an Anabaptist leader, and this is what he said, I quote, "The Bible is not the true Word of God, but only a witness of the true Word of God. People have to seek the true Word of God," he said, "inside of themselves, in their spiritual experiences." One mystic said this, "The Bible's only paper and ink. The real Word of God is in my heart." When de Bret was in Frankfurt, a certain Anabaptist accused him of committing idolatry by having such a high view of God's Word written that he sought the words of God in a book rather than in the human heart. And in fact, some mystics even went so far as to declare that the Bible is a dead letter. Now, mystics weren't just found at the time of the Reformation. For some of us, some of these expressions sound awfully, sickeningly, and painfully familiar. It even infects Reformed churches sometimes. "The Bible says it is written" is no longer enough. You must experience certain things in your heart before you may believe that what the Bible says is true to you and for you. God is only really talking to you when you find Him on the inside working various experiences and feelings and convictions. And so people after a while begin to put more weight on their spiritual experiences than on the inspired, written, and certain Word of God. "Thus saith my experiences" replaces "Thus saith the Lord" or "It is written." And that's why if someone ever says to you the Bible is a dead letter, that, first of all, is found nowhere in the Bible. Hebrews 4 says it like this. "The Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the very heart." It doesn't say the Word of God becomes powerful and sharp and living when you're experiencing the saving work of the Holy Spirit. It says the Bible is living and powerful no matter what you feel or don't feel, no matter what you experience or don't experience. The Word of God is God talking to you personally, even when you don't want to hear it or understand. Another Anabaptist said this to Guido de Bret once as they were discussing Scripture. He said, "I learn more in my daily work of slaughtering chickens about the Word of God than I ever did in the Bible or preaching." And of course, Guido de Bret said to him, "What do you mean?" And the man said, "Well, when I slaughter a chicken, that teaches me of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners." And Guido de Bret said, "Well, how do you ever know there was such a person as Jesus Christ without your Bible? After all, that's not written in the guts of a chicken. For based on that language," Guido said, "all Muslims are saved too, because they slaughter a lot of chickens, but they've never read a Bible." Now, the man had no answer for that, and he got mad, and he left. Trusting your feelings, your experiences, and your moods more than what is written in Scripture is no more trustworthy than claiming to read the Word of God in the guts of a slaughtered chicken. Experiential Christianity is biblical Christianity, but it's word-based. It's not something inserted between people and the Word. The Reformed view is called organic inspiration, and that shows us that Moses and Paul weren't computer keyboards on which God was typing. They weren't just scribes listening to an audible voice and writing it down directly word for word, although sometimes that was part of it. But the Holy Spirit raises them up and prepares them through all the experiences and situations and discoveries of their whole life. Moses is prepared with an Egyptian upbringing and a world-class education in famous universities and with a famous library. And then he spends 40 years in the desert as a shepherd. And his mind is formed and shaped and prepared. But then the Holy Spirit comes and refines and purifies his thoughts so that Moses is enabled to do what even all his education and training couldn't enable him to do. To write down precisely word for word what God intends. Paul had a brilliant education in the Scriptures from the best Bible college of his day, sitting at the feet of the learned and famous Gamaliel. But the Holy Spirit converts him and shows him what the Scriptures really mean, that they are about Jesus Christ on every page. And now Paul, moved and carried by the Holy Spirit, can write the very words that the living God is breathing out. And yet he talks like Paul. He sounds like Paul. And everyone who would know him would say, Paul wrote that letter. What a mind. What a fiery personality. And yet through it, the Holy Spirit is making sure that the result is entirely and purely and precisely the written word of the living God. No more, no less. Luke is interviewing eyewitnesses and he's studying and thinking. And he makes little medical notes here and there. He's Dr. Luke after all. And yet in the end, every word he writes is the trustworthy, the true, the reliable word of the living God. And Paul knew this was happening even as he's writing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Notice what he says here. And there's all kinds of things happening in the context that we're not going to get into today, but there's a key phrase here in this verse. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Peter knew that Paul was writing Scripture. He says in his second epistle that some of the things Paul says are hard to understand. Well, nice to hear that even an apostle sometimes thought so. And then Peter goes on to say, people twist them like they do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter is saying Paul's writings are as authoritative as the book of Deuteronomy. But the most important proof that the written word of God is the very whole, pure, complete word of God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels record for us Jesus' view of written Scripture. But we can't look at all the relevant passages. There are a whole pile of them. And if you want them, I can email them to you or print them for you later. We're just going to see a few things. First this, Jesus speaks repeatedly of the Scripture. Sometimes he's quoting a specific verse. Mark 12:10, he says to the Pharisees, you have not read this scripture. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus says in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. That means God's word written. The word broken here means to dissolve, to untie, to break, to fall apart. The word written is trustworthy in everything that it says. And second, Jesus credited the word written as fully having the authority of God. So when Satan tempted him, what was Jesus' only answer? It is written. Now sometimes when Jesus quotes Scripture, he'll say, Moses says. Other times he'll say, God says. But usually it's simply this. It is written. It is written is the end of the argument as far as Jesus is concerned. Even the sinless Son of God, who is the eternal Word of God made flesh, whose every word is the spoken Word of God, settles and ends discussions and arguments by saying it is written and quoting the Old Testament. Do you see that God requires of you the greatest reverence for what is written. And third, Jesus demands complete submission and obedience to this written word. Remember what Jesus said in his parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell demands Abraham, send Lazarus as a miraculous messenger so that my brothers don't come here into hell. And Abraham says, no. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the written word of God. Let them hear them. And even a miraculous resurrection will not convince them if it is written is not enough. And Jesus demonstrates this most of all in his own life. What does he keep on saying on the way to Jerusalem? To die on the cross, step by step. He is led by the scriptures. He keeps on saying, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? He says in Luke 24:44, all that is written of me in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. He reads his Old Testament as a man and sees it as the program of God for his life. Even on the cross, he gasps, I thirst that the scriptures might be fulfilled. No one ever paid such a price for holding onto and obeying every detail of the scriptures as Jesus did. They must be the very voice of the living God. And lastly, Jesus didn't pick or choose which parts of the Old Testament are the Word of God. He didn't just, as some liberals try to do, quote, only some of the commandments or some of the religious experience sections. He quotes also the historical parts. He speaks of paradise. He speaks of Abel being murdered by Cain, of marriage, of Abraham, of the wife of Lot, of the destruction of Sodom, of the serpent lifted on the wilderness in the pool, and of the manna. And he speaks of them all as facts. Jesus has such reverence for the written word of God that he pays attention to the smallest words. The Sadducees say, mocking Jesus, there's no resurrection or life after death. And Jesus says, have you never read it where God said, I am the God of Abraham? And the word am, Jesus says, cannot mean I was the God of Abraham. But I am still the God of Abraham. Therefore, Abraham exists in heaven. The whole argument turns on one little word, am. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, not one jot or tittle shall pass away. Children, we would say not one little stroke of the pen crossing the T, not one little point dotting the I shall pass away. That is how seriously Jesus Christ takes the written word of God. When you have the written word of God in your hands, you must take it very seriously. You may cast the entire weight of your soul and your eternity on everything written here, for it is all true. You may not, you must not claim and pick your favorite parts and claim a life verse instead of a life book, or say, I think it means this. Your only concern must be, what does God mean? He said it and he had it written. If Jesus Christ submitted his entire life, death, and resurrection to this book, then who are you to do anything less or to allow any other voice or experience to carry more weight? But before urging you to do so, we need to see the last and the most moving point of all. The Bible, as the written word of God, is full of God's care. Our Belgic Confession has a beautiful, moving line when explaining why God has made sure that the infallible word spoken became the infallible word written. It says this, afterwards God, from a special care for us and our salvation, commanded the prophets and apostles to commit that revealed word in writing You could even translate Guido de Bray like this: certainly, God Himself, from His immense concern and care for us and our salvation, said, write it down. God knows that we as the human race have plunged ourselves into a maze of confusion, error, and darkness when we fell into sin. Didn't you see it already in Adam and Eve? They hide in the bushes and they pretend that God doesn't know why. And when confronted, point fingers and have excuses. And the woman thou gavest me, and the serpent did it. And the serpent is whispering, did God really say? And of course God is lying. God knows our darkness. God knows how quickly we respond to even the written word of God by saying, did God really say? Whether we write fancy books with academic words, or are mystics in the fog of human experience, or are just ignoring the pieces of Scripture we don't like, God fixes His Word in written form because He is deeply concerned about us and our salvation. That is true of the Word written. Now that is both a very humbling thing and an overwhelming encouragement. It is so humbling. Where is our concern and care for our own salvation? Where is our care for the service of the Lord? We are so overly busy with all kinds of temporary concerns and questions, and we allow the thorns to choke out the seed of the good word of God, and we're too busy or too disinterested to concern ourselves with His glory and our salvation. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, who has been engraved and written in human flesh, is sneeringly dismissed as the carpenter, as insane, as a deceiver, as demon-possessed. He's crucified. And Paul is mockingly called by the Athenian philosophers that babbler. People sneeringly today call the Bible a dead letter. And they say it's not good enough on its own as the instrument of the Holy Spirit. You need the Spirit first before the Word. How little we care about our own salvation. And so God has to take care of it Himself. And He has to care about both His glory and our salvation. He doesn't need the written Word. But He fixes it in writing for our sakes. What wonderful, faithful, tender love and care. And even when He's provoked and ignored and mocked, He's long-suffering and He's patient. And He's showing that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in our repentance and life. God, out of concern for us and our salvation, preserves His Word and preserves faithful translations of His Word around the world. Young people, the Word of God doesn't always make life easier for you, does it? You're faced with questions in university and in the workplace. Can we take the written Word at simple face value when academics sneer at it and claim that science has refuted it? When governments make laws dismissing parts of it as hate crimes against humanity? Or perhaps you have another struggle. You say the Word of God is so hard. It forbids pleasures that I want. And it commands sacrifice and obedience that I don't want to give. Just remember that every word of this book breathes out God's care and concern for your salvation. God cares more for your salvation than you do. Oh, unbelieving sinner, you've known these Scriptures. But to quote our Scripture reading, they have not yet made you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You live as if there's no hell, as if there's no grace and no eternity. What a word God has put into your hands. A word of which Jesus has Abraham say, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. We can add, they have Paul and John. Let them hear them. There is no greater or more important word than the written word, in which God says things like this that we'll sing in Psalm 81. O my people, hear my pleadings. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. This my covenant word, I will if thou plead. Fill thine every need. Romans 10. The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth. Do you ever struggle with this question? I wonder if the gospel's for me. I wonder if Christ is for me. Is God really willing to hear my cries, to answer my requests, and to give to me the fullness of Jesus Christ if I turn to Him and cry out to Him and entrust myself to Him in all my spiritual blindness and deafness and brokenness and guiltiness and inability and unwillingness and beggarly sins? Will He answer me in grace and save me from myself? The answer, the only answer with which you need to concern yourself is, it is written. The book in your hands, the holy word of God, every word of which is true, He must do what He has written. He gladly does what He has written. We sang it, in them that fear Him, He delights. He delights in them that trust His love. He said, it is written, Him that cometh unto me I will in no way cast out, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't let anyone tell you those words don't mean what they say. It is written must silence every other mouth. Any mouth that contradicts what is written is deceitful and untrustworthy. Let the mystic sneer and scoff and claim that you need more than a dead letter, that you need the permission of spiritual experiences before you may simply and clearly take God's word for what it is. Their scorn will give them no comfort in hell when God says to them what He has written. I longed to gather you as the hen her chicks, and ye would not. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 4. We sang it. Ye so long, my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share. Ye so long, unbelieving, unwilling to content yourself with, it is written. And someone who dies, having believed the lies of mysticism, I will have no response in hell to God's it is written, other than to hate yourself for ignoring God's clear, final word and God's tender concern and care for sinners in giving you a reliable written word that may be read and trusted directly without the permission of anyone else. That is how concrete God made His tender care. You read your Bible, love your Bible, believe your Bible, sing your Bible, pray your Bible, obey your Bible. It drips with God's care and concern for the lost. Receive it as such. Treasure it as such. Read it more than any other book. It is the only one of which you can and may and must believe every word. O believer in Jesus, lover of God's Word, are there not times when God's Word is so sweetly precious to you and when it brings tears and the pleasure of sweet communion with your God? There are also times when your heart is cold and your feelings seem to be gone and where it seems like a dead letter. But then the problem is not the book. The problem is our hearts and our feelings. And the book is the cure of the heart. For the written word is full of the word engraved by God in flesh in Jesus Christ, and pierced and engraved by spear and nails on the cross. The Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, and spoken of from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 22. And your salvation is secure in Him. And your sins and your cold-heartedness are forgiven and healed. And the cure for your heart is to exercise faith in this word and read it and treasure it, even when you don't feel like it or feel it. Even when in your weariness of mind and heart spiritually, one or two verses is all you can manage. You read in order to experience, not experience in order to read. And in all your doubts and fears and temptations and struggles and failures and joys, turn to this word and labor over it and hope in it and believe what it says because it is written. And most of all, because of Christ, of whom it speaks so richly and who gives Himself through His word written. Spurgeon had to face quite a few critics of the Bible who said the written word of God is not trustworthy. It's just a human production. Half the books aren't even real, and on and on and on. Spurgeon said this: I wouldn't defend the Bible any more than I would defend a lion. A lion can defend itself. If you saw a man meet a full-grown African male lion and poke him with a sharp stick with a little point on the end, do you need to defend the lion? That lion will take care of himself. God's word will take care of itself. Why did Mary Jones, with tears and hard work, labor so that she could have and read a Bible herself? Why did the first missionary to Korea give his life to put Bibles in the hands of those who murdered him? By the way, God used those Bibles without any other missionary or teacher to convert a number of those men. Why did Luther risk his life to translate and teach the Word of God? Not to defend it, but to get out of its way. It is the Word of God that produced the Reformation. It is the Word of God, the living, powerful Word, that has produced many a Reformation and revival since. There is no other book that can claim the record of this book. There is no other book that can claim to be the very Word of the living God. Trustworthy, reliable, that carries the full weight of even all your sins and failures and shortcomings and faults. It is written. Amen.